And then that mission board tends to make decisions about where people go and what they do and how they do it. And for example, what I'm doing this morning right here is generally does not take place in many churches around this country. If a missionary doesn't come in and preach a couple times during the day and church thinks about, well, do we want to help him or not? And, you know, that whole process doesn't happen in many churches. If you know anything about the history of missions in our country and even in Europe, especially around the time when the modernist controversy came up, many of the missionaries in the fields were liberal. And it was the believers in the churches that were still conservative. But the seminaries and the missionaries were becoming liberal. And so the local churches really had no control over that, and there were big fights in many of the denominations, American Baptists, some of the Presbyterian Methodist denominations. There were big fights over controlling the missionaries, or at least what the missionaries said they believed on the mission field. And so they were trying to have doctrinal statements that people had to sign. There were all sorts of different things are taking place around there, right? If you're familiar with this at all, you know that. If not, then I'm hopefully explaining it to you in a way you understand. And what all I want to do today is just look through a number of texts where we see what the New Testament church was doing. We can see how they did, what they did, and that I think will help us form a little bit of a template on how we should think. Because there's all sorts of things in our day and age taking place out there by people who say they believe the same stuff you believe, by and large. You know, they consider themselves Bible-believing Christians. For example, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, in churches similar to this one that I've been in, there have been missionaries who are going to Scotland. And I met them at a missions conference, and we were talking about ministries and things. And their plan was to go to Scotland and start a community center in an area of town. And the reason they wanted to do that was because they believed people won't go to church in Scotland. So we can't start with a church, really. We need to start with a community center where we invite people in and we have, you know, advice or aid for, like, single parents, or like a teen center where we can interact with kids, or drug addict, you know, advice places. The vocabulary is leaving me at the moment, but you know what I mean. Those kinds of things. And then eventually some people might get saved, and eventually they'll probably be able to start a church. So, that sort of thinking takes place all around the world and coming from Bible-believing churches. And what I want us to think through is that a good idea? Is that okay? Another couple, I had a friend who went to a missionary training institute place, kind of an evangelical version of this, and there were a bunch of missionaries together in this training institute, couple, you know, 10 or 15 families. One of these families was going to go to Mongolia, and he was a veterinarian, and his role was basically to be a veterinarian in Mongolia, and he was going to minister or seek to build contacts with, I think, farmers, people who had yaks and things, you know, because that's generally many people are agrarian or farm based, and so they needed help with their animals, care with their animals, and so he was going in as a really at that angle, hoping to be able to make contacts in the community. So he's really full-time going to be a veterinarian and seeking to share the gospel that way. Now, I'm sure he probably had intentions of a church plan at some point, but what do you think about that? Good idea? I met another guy. Hopefully, you know, I want to make sure my phone's not on ringer too here while we're doing that. Everybody check your phones. There we go, all right? There we go. I met a single man in his early 20s who was going to go to South Africa. He was raising support to go to South Africa. And his plan was, if I understood it right, he was going to work with another ministry that was, I don't even think it was a Christian ministry. It was a social work that provided financial support, you know, AIDS-related medicines, that sort of social support. And they wanted somebody to come alongside them and provide spiritual support, or religious support of some sort. And so he was going to go live in the area, live in the city, partner with somehow with this ministry and provide the support help they needed. And so he was a young man, unmarried, in his early 20s, getting ready to go to South Africa to work. And if I mention the board of this particular young man, many of you would probably know it. So I don't want you to think this is the left, you know, way out there on left field. It doesn't have anything to do with our kind of folks. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of look at the scriptures and see if how our thinking should be affected and how what we should think about how we should evaluate, really, what kind of thing evangelists or sent ones, or we call them missionaries many times in our vocabulary, what they should be doing, or at least what the New Testament church was doing when they did that. And so I'm going to define this. As I said, the local church's role in world missions. What's our role? Right? The local church is not this, right? It's this. It's not the building here. It's not that room over here. It's the people. That's who the church is. And so what's our role as a church? You know, and another thing I need to point out when we do this is that we have a tremendous opportunity to even have this conversation. We, like the church in Antioch, have the potential and ability as American Christians, as American Bible-believing Christians, to send somebody just about any place on the planet. Are you aware of that? I mean, we just tend to think that's normal, that Joe Schmo comes through and he wants to go there, and he's taking his family and his kids, and they're going to go over there. And that's way over there, right? That's, you know, someplace you've never heard of or someplace you're not familiar with, and we're going to help them get there. Well, do you realize how many churches around the world do not have that conversation because they have no resources to help somebody get there? Or languages? I mean, they'd have to learn two or three different languages. I mean, our language is the world language, generally speaking. They want your U.S. dollar. They think you know everything when you show up at their doorstep because you're from America. And you are from the land of plenty and the streets are paved with gold and everyone, you know. I'm not exaggerating very much when I say that kind of thing. So, I mean, we are in a very blessed position. We have great opportunities before us. And if you know anything about missions or great opportunities can be totally messed up when done the wrong way. Right? Here's a big opportunity. Let's get there. We know what we want to do. Let's get there. Let's get it done. And sometimes in the rush and in the hurry, we do things the wrong way and create problems. You can go to any African in Africa today and think and ask them if they think the colonial powers controlling much of their continent was a good idea. I mean, was that the best way to take advantage of the resources which were there? And everyone's pretty settled on that was not a good idea a couple hundred years ago. And there's a lot of problems because of it today. And so, even in the world of missions, people have good motives. People want to do the right thing. They see an opportunity. They see an open door. Boom, let's go. But we need to make sure the way we do things is scriptural. That's all I'm saying. Let's make sure that we're at least following the examples in Scripture and not getting too far away from them. I mean, I'm not saying you got to do it just like the New Testament says. We need some flexibility. You're not going to hear me say all boards are evil, all mission boards are evil, or we shouldn't have any mission boards. I am going to say the mission board is a parachurch organization. So how does that affect what the local church does? Does the parachurch organization tell the local church, we got a guy for you, support him, get him out there? Or what's the role? How do they interact? Should they interact? What if there's a big denominational board? Is that biblical? How does, you know, should those missionaries, for example, what I'm doing, right, visiting churches all over the country, explaining what I want to do and where we want to go and how we're going to do it, I mean, that doesn't happen in the Southern Baptist Convention. They don't, you know, basically they say, I want to go there, and or I feel like the Lord's leading me there, and they apply to the International Mission Fund or the International Mission Board, which has a huge bank account someplace, and they say, well, okay, we'll help you get there. And I think, I mean, I don't know all the ins and outs of what they do, but I know they don't visit the country, raising support, visiting every church that'll let them in the door, like we do, like we tend to do in our independent Baptist circles. So, hopefully I got the wheels churning a little bit. We're thinking, why do we do what we do? We're thinking, is it biblical? Let's check and see what the scriptures say. So, quickly, four things, four S's I'm going to give you if you're taking notes or you want to write anything down. Four S's to help us remember what I believe the local church's role is in world missions. The first one is real easy, and it's pretty obvious, but supplication. Does everybody know what supplication is? Kind of a big, fancy King James word for prayer or asking, right? Asking the Lord something. Prayer. And so we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read what the Lord had to say in verses 36 through 38. He says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Three things we can see here on this passage. One, we need to be praying for the supply of missionaries. Secondly, we need to be praying for the success of the gospel message. And thirdly, we need to pray for the safety of missionaries. Supply of missionaries, success, and you're going to see another passage, I think, where we refer to the safety of missionaries. Now, many times when we get together for a prayer meeting, assume you all have a prayer meeting at some point during the week or different times, what generally are the prayer requests that are volunteered? Do you remember? I mean, I know the prayer meetings I'm in, generally they're, well, this guy's sick, or this person has cancer, or this is a big problem, or there's a financial need here, or, right, it's everyday concerns, which are fine and appropriate. I'm not saying don't bring those up. But as we look at the next few verses and passages, think about what he's saying we should be praying about, and then ask yourself if that has ever come up in a prayer meeting that you've been a part of. Okay? And then think about why not? Because I have in many churches, these things don't come up. And that's unfortunate. So let's hopefully we'll see that as we go along. Verse 36 again. He says, he saw the multitudes. He saw those around him. He saw the lost around him. And he what? He felt compassion for them. Do you feel compassion for the lost around you? I know sometimes we just go through life, and life is life, and I got too much to do, and I got three kids, and they're all under six, and they're all yelling at me. We got to get here. We got to go there. We got to do this. And I don't have time to worry about the lost around me. I got my own problems in my own life. But yet Jesus had time, and I have a hunch Jesus was a pretty busy person. As we read the scriptures, he had crowds of people. He had 12 disciples asking him, where are we going to get this? Where are we going to get that? Right? I mean, he was a busy person, but he saw around him, and he had compassion on them. He was concerned about them. He saw the seriousness of the problem, and this was an incentive for what he's going to say, and what he encourages us to do, because he sees the people, he has compassion on them. Why does he have compassion on them? Verse 36, they are fainting, they are distressed, and they're scattered abroad. They have their sheep having no shepherd. So he has compassion on them and their state. Remember, he looks over these crowds that are following him, and he sees them. He has this compassion. He sees they're fainting, they're distressed, or they're dispirited is the idea. They're fainting. We're familiar with what that means. He says they're scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. If you've been in the church very long, you've probably heard some things about what sheep are like, and why sheep need a shepherd. Have you heard that at all? Are you familiar? Right? I mean, sheep are not like goats. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to eat. They need somebody who says, no, don't eat the garbage. Come over here. Eat the grass. Or he keeps, oh, look, there's a wolf. Kill the wolf. Keep the wolf out of the church. Sheep, you and me, need a shepherd. And we tend to make mistakes without a shepherd. We need a protector. We need someone who takes us to green grass and good water, not to the sewer, not to the garbage dump, where we tend to be attracted because we're just sheep. We just go wherever. See, that's kind of what's behind the mind. Anybody in here have sheep? Probably not, right? There's not a lot of sheep in Hanover Park or Schaumburg. It's not in our minds what sheep are like, most of us. But that's what they're like. So the Lord has compassion on them. He says, there's a problem. Notice what he says in verse 37. He says, Then saith he unto his disciples, seeing this, the harvest is plenteous, truly is plenteous, and the laborers are few. He sees a huge harvest here, doesn't he? Is that what you tend to think when you see the lost around you? Let's say you've thought this far along. I see the lost. There's lots of them. I have compassion on them because they are unsaved. They don't know the scriptures. They're living lives that are destroying themselves. They're destroying themselves with sin. They're destroying their families and their children with sin. Sin is a destructive thing. It wrecks people, right? It destroys people. Do you think the next thing Jesus says, that the harvest then is plenteous? Or do we tend to think, nobody wants what I have? Nobody really wants the scriptures, so nobody wants the gospel. So I'm not gonna tell anybody unless they ask. But Jesus is saying the harvest is plenteous. There is a huge harvest out there to be harvested. But he says the real problem is that the laborers are few. Well, there's not a lot of workers. There's an enormous harvest ready for harvesting, but there's not a lot of workers. Right? And obviously, who are the best prospects for workers? It's not usually the guy that stands up here. It's usually the folks that are out there. Because you are, every day, you're rubbing shoulders with unbelievers. You know unbelievers that know you. And they know your life, and they know if you're a hypocrite or not. They know what your habits are, and they know what your children are like, and what your family's like, and they know what you look at on your computer. And they know all that kind of stuff, right? They know you. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. Now, if I'm you, and you're me, and we think, okay, there's a problem. There's a big harvest. Lots to be done. There's only a few workers. What would you do? I mean, if there's a big job to be done, the driveway has to be shoveled. Dad is thinking, I've shoveled that driveway 15 times this year, and I'm not nuts about doing it again, but I have two or three children, and I have three or four snow shovels. So what are we going to do? I'm going to find more workers, right? I'm going to say, you have been deputized a snow shoveling worker. Here you go. Here's your shovel. Let's go. Right? And he said, you make up a team, right? You get a group together. You figure out, hey, there's a task that's got to be done. I'm going to get out there and get it done with as many people as possible and get it over and get it done and get the whole harvest, get all the snow out of the driveway, right? And if I had children who could shovel, they'd be in the driveway with me shoveling it whenever it was opportune time, which lately in Detroit has been very, very often. My driveway is all cracked up too, so it's a real pain having to shovel that thing because you're going along, right? And then you're impaled by the it's like, oh. So, I mean, we'd have us all out there shoveling away if I could. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, go get a big team. He doesn't say, go out there and get a whole bunch of workers. He says, verse 37, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. So pray, ask the Lord of the harvest. Remember, whose harvest is it? We just tend to think of it out there as this big harvest field. Nobody really possesses it. They've got to decide that they want to be part of us. So, but the Lord says this is God's harvest field. He owns it. It's His harvest. So pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. So Jesus says, don't go get your strategic plan. Don't make all your whatever, right? Don't have your little huddle and okay, we got to do this. Not that work isn't a good thing and making plans is a good thing. I'm not trying to say don't have any plans. Just pray 24/7. I'm saying when we start the process, as we think through the process, what's our first inclination tend to be? For example, has anybody ever said in a prayer meeting, Lord, we need more harvesters for our harvest field here in Hanover Park? Have we ever asked the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest? Has that ever been a prayer request? And I know in the churches I'm in, that just tends not to be the way people think. They don't tend to think that way. Why not? It's right there in black and white, or red in my Bible, right? It's right there in red and white. Do we think that way? Do we pray that way? There's certainly a problem, the seriousness of the problem. There's certainly an enormous harvest. There's definitely a shortage of workers. So let's pray to the Lord of the harvest. Let's obey His command to pray. This isn't an optional thing. Whole other factor in this is that it's a command. It's not, well, can I think about it for a while? It's a command. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Do we pray that way? Mighty incentives to pray for us. Prayer for the success of the missionary message. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul has some helpful instruction for us here. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. We're praying for the supply of missionaries because the Lord told us to, and we're asking the Lord to do the sending. We're praying for the success of the missionary message and the safety of the missionaries here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. Does anybody have a different translation that says anything else? What is free course? I mean, when was the last time you said, I'm going to pray that you have free course today? All right, we don't use that a lot. What does that mean? Yes, ma'am. Okay, it's the idea of spreading rapidly. It's the idea that it goes in your ear, right, and it rattles around inside that head for a little while, and then it goes out the mouth, and it rattles around in somebody else's head, and somebody else's head, and somebody else's head, and those little heads start rattling, goes out their mouths. And the word of the Lord, which is here, goes in here and goes there. That's the idea that it spreads rapidly through communities, through towns, through neighborhoods, through your friends, through your relatives, through your families. It spreads rapidly. And that it's glorified, and be glorified even as it is with you. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, look at verse 3 again, or verse 1, chapter 3. He says, finally, brethren, what? Pray for us. And he says these two things, which we've just said. So once again, we're dealing with a imperative, right? Everybody know what an imperative is? Remember your grammar way back? Imperative mood means it's a command. Somebody was shaking his head. No, I don't remember that. Well, it's a command. It's not optional. It's not something I can say, well, Lord, Paul, whoever, you know, can't do that. He says, pray for the success of the missionary message, that it would spread rapidly. Have you ever prayed that? Have we ever prayed for the missionaries that we know are in pagan parts of the world and said, Lord, we pray that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly in that guy's town, or that guy's community, or this town, and this community, or my neighborhood, or my workplace. I mean, in your workplace, I mean, I've worked in secular environments, the word of the Lord is generally not the topic at the water cooler, right? It's what Britney Spears is doing, or what whoever's doing. Like, we care, right? Sometimes I just am amazed at what the news thinks we care about, but apparently a lot of people care about it. Wouldn't that be great if the gospel was the topic of conversation, or something scriptural, something that directs people back to eternal issues, is what people are talking about, that the word of the Lord, and that's obviously a big thing. I mean, it's not just, and you know, we don't want to make it too small there, but what has the Lord said? How can we encourage that to spread rapidly, to have free course wherever it might go, and be glorified? What's that mean? Something's glorified. What does that mean? We use that term all the time in Christianity, but if I glorify something, what am I doing to it? I mean, what's your favorite food? If I asked you to come up here, tell us all about your favorite food, you would probably be able to spend 5 or 10 minutes, especially if you knew how to make it, describing all the wonderful spices and how you do this and how you do that. You know what? Anybody know what monkey bread is? That's like one of my favorite foods. When my metabolism was a little bit higher, you know, I could have that a little more often, and I knew how to make it. I had all the ingredients, wonderful. I could right now spend 10 minutes telling you how to make monkey bread, extreme detail. I would glorify this dessert before you, especially with a cup of coffee or a glass of cold milk. It's the best thing on the planet, right? And I'm glorifying something that you eat, right? It's big deal. It's here, it's gone, but yet that's the idea. Is lifting something up, making it famous, so that when we leave here today, you want to go home and get the ingredients, so that you can make some monkey bread. You want a part of it. That's the idea. That's what he's saying. Pray that the word of the Lord would be lifted up, that people want to know it, that people want to talk about it, that people want to hear it, that people want to interact with it, that it's not the very last thing in the world that anybody would ever want to talk about. Have we ever prayed that way? I mean, on the prayer sheet, does that ever come up? What else does he say to pray for? Verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, do you ever pray? What he's encouraging here, Paul's a missionary. He's describing his work. He goes from town to town, place to place, and he has nice, peaceful rallies where everybody is in complete order and nothing controversial takes place, and then he goes to the next town where people just leave him alone, let him say whatever he wants to say. He says what he wants to say. He starts a nice, peaceful little church with no problems, and he goes on to the next town and does the same thing. And that's how he spends his life, right? If you know the history of Paul, it's totally different than that, isn't it? And so he asks that you pray. He commands that these Thessalonians pray that they would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, we have the great privilege of living in this country where you do not have bars on your windows. Does anybody in this room have bars on their windows? I mean, by and large, in Hanover Park, I think. I mean, maybe if you're in downtown Chicago, but by and large, we do not have bars on our windows. Most of you do not have a guard dog. You've got a little thing that yaps, you know, and if strangers come around, it makes noise. But you don't have a guard dog that's supposed to kill the person that steps over the 8-foot wall around your compound. that has electric and glass on top of the thing. And you don't go through six padlocks and pass three security guards to get to your house, like people all around the world do. I mean, what I just described is basically the way we lived when we were in Kenya in 2002. We passed three guards who had this big, huge gate, and they'd look and say, "Yep, that's the white people that live in this area. So open the gate for them." And then they'd close the gate for us, and we'd finally get to our front gate, where there's a big, huge iron gate, and it's padlocked on the outside. And Angie's got to get out of the car, go unlock the padlock, open the big gate so we can drive into our little driveway, close the big green gate real quick, even though we have complete security on this whole street. Padlock it from the back, go to the house, which has bars on the insides and the outsides of the windows. Has a padlock inside the porch, because the porch has bars all the way around it. So you got to undo the padlock, and inside there, you're finally at your front door where you have another lock. So you're doing at least three padlocks, to get to your front door. Do any of you really think that way? I mean, when you drive through the city and you're in a traffic jam, do you think, roll up the windows, lock the doors, and turn the air on? Because street boys are going to be coming down the street here, and they're going to try to steal the watch I have on my hand, if it's sitting on the armrest in the chair or in the car seat. Most of you don't worry about that, do you? But that's exactly what happened when I'm sitting in downtown Nairobi in a big traffic jam and sitting there, and a 10-12-year-old boy walks up to my car window and just stares at me like this for a couple minutes until I don't know what to do. I'm kind of new in the country. What's going on? Who's this guy? I've heard the stories that these aren't usually good people to interact with. Many times they're on drugs. They have little bottles of glue stuck in their teeth. And they're just sniffing glue nonstop. They're homeless, orphans. You've got a watch that will pay for at least a couple meals probably on your wrist. And they're looking at it. They're looking at you. As soon as the car starts moving, he hooks it and starts jerking it, trying to get it off my arm. So we're doing this number in the car, right? You know, hoping that I'm going to, you know, keep the arm at least. Eventually gave up and took off running. But do any of you ever have that problem? Okay, well, missionaries do. Especially missionaries that work in any place outside of Western Europe or, other safe places in the world. So pray, what's he say? Pray that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. You know, when you've got a problem, you call the police. Most of the rest of the world, that's the last person you call, because they're not coming. They don't have vehicles. They're not driving to your house. And if they did, they'd probably been paid off by the very criminals who are in your house. So you're not calling them. The only thing you can really hope for is a little button that you push on the wall, that you pay some security company to send about five guys in a pickup truck with clubs that'll hopefully get there within 2 to 5 minutes and beat those guys off. I mean, that's your biggest, greatest hope, if they get past all the defenses that you have already erected. Okay, so when that's the way you live, this is important, that you pray that you be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That's just number one. Number two, the local church's role. Sending. They get shorter and quicker. All right. So sending. The local church is responsible for sending out missionaries. Supplication, we've seen the first thing. Our role in missions is prayer. Praying for the supply of missionaries. Praying for the sending of laborers. Praying for the safety of missionaries. For the success of the missionary message. Now we're going to talk about sending. Acts 13. Whose role is it to send out missionaries? I mean, who should be involved in saying, you are a couple or you are a person that we want to go over there? Maybe it's just to Schaumburg. Maybe it's just to Elgin. Maybe it's to Bartlett. I don't care where it's at, right? That's not the important thing. The important is, how does that happen? How does that take place? We got a person, a couple that they need to go there. Does the mission board do that? You know, the big mission board, you know, or the parachurch organization over there, or the who does the selection? How do we determine who does what? How do we determine if they should go? How do we determine where they should go? Is the Lord involved in this at all? Or is it all just, you know, us making decisions? What's your role? Well, let's look at Acts 13, verses 1 through 4. This is the first church that ever had to deal with this. Notice how they dealt with it. Now, there was in the church that was at Antioch, right? First big missionary sending church outside of Palestine. Certain prophets and teachers, remember, prophets and teachers, this is New Testament time. They don't even have the book of Acts yet, right? Everything after this has not been written. So they're living in an age when the Holy Spirit is, and the Lord is speaking in ways that we don't believe he speaks today, because we have the completed canon before us. There were in that church in Antioch certain prophets, teachers, like people like this, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul is Paul. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, I know Pastor Black pretty well, and I have a hunch the Holy Spirit has never audibly said something here in this assembly, right? That's not the way, right? We don't operate that way today. We have everything the Holy Spirit needs us to know, the Lord needs us to know, and so he's not speaking that way. But there's still the principle there, and there's still the idea there that this is God-oriented, God-generated, God-centered. It's just not somebody who says, "I'm going. Get behind me." I mean, there is some of that, as we'll see. Let's keep looking. "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them." Now, who's this? Who's doing that? Verse 3. Who's doing the action here? They had fasted and prayed. They laid their hands on them. They sent them away. The church. So that the people who are in the church at Antioch. So that's where you and I plug in. Verse 4. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." So they begin this great missionary journey, which we're going to see what happens at the end of this in a minute. So we see here that the local church is involved in this sending of missionary couples or missionary families. In here, it was just two single guys, right? Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, sending these guys out, which, by the way, I think is a real good principle to keep in mind. Single men have and women have enormous temptations on the mission field. And I don't even know if you support any single folks who are on the mission field, but we need to think hard about that, whether that's a good idea. I know missionaries, young men, who went to Kenya and were immoral as Barry's young, zealous missionaries and had to come home. That kind of thing happens, and it's not as unusual as you might think. So we need to think carefully about where we're sending people and who's going to be there and what's your status in life? And are you going to be walking around and be a ticket to America? Are you going to be a dollar sign on every young single woman's heart? And you are going to be the most attractive thing that has ever walked into their town? Because if they marry you, their life is set. They're going back to the States someday. Or they have American citizenship. That's you don't think about your citizenship, but there are lots of people in this world that would kill to have your passport. I'm not exaggerating very much. So, that we got to think through some of that sort of thing. But in this passage, we see that God is the supreme agent. We see the Holy Spirit is the one who is communicating. Now, he communicated in a way that today we don't see him communicate. But he needs to communicate to that person, right, to that couple, in a way that person is dead sure that this is what God wants them to do. And then the church sees that, observes it, knows the couple, knows the family, has been able to see them, observe them, get to know who they are a little bit. Maybe the leadership, there's a relationship there where they say, yeah, this person knows the scriptures. This person is reliable, is accountable. We can get behind this person. And then they do that. They act as that mediating agent, the middle agent. They say, yep, we believe God is given this person a job, a task. We're going to help them do it. We're going to come alongside of them, as this church in Antioch did, and help them on their way. Be a mediating agent in the sending out of missionaries. Now, what happens at the end of the process? Look at Acts 14. Paul comes home. Supervision is involved here. There's some accountability, in other words. We don't just send them off and say, hey, we'll see you in heaven. Tell us what happened. Right? We say, send us some information. Come back and visit us sometime. Let us know what you've been doing. We expect some degree of accountability. Maybe today we have things like email, Skype, all kinds of things that allow us to have great degree of accountability in with people, especially those we send out like this. So Acts 14:26, it says, talking about Paul and Barnabas again here, it says, "And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." That's what we just read about. They were recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. "And when they were come," and this is referring to the church, or Paul and Barnabas, "they gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Notice how they use the verbiage there. Who did the opening of the door of faith unto the Gentiles? God did it. It wasn't Paul and Barnabas, was it? No, I don't think these kind of words are accidental in the Scriptures. Do you? I mean, he could have said this a lot of different ways. Paul and Barnabas were super effective, and they did a great job evangelizing everybody that, you know, in the cities they went. But instead, he says, they rehearsed all that God had done and how he had opened, how God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So we see the church at Antioch doing what? Get everybody together. All right, Paul and Barnabas, tell us what God did amongst the Gentiles that you went and visited. And they told them, and they explained it. Well, did they have to do that? You see the process that's going through their minds, through this church's minds? They're thinking, we are in some ways accountable for you. We're sending you out. We're helping you. I'm sure there were some funds that were given. I mean, you don't just travel the world without some help, with some support. And so they're accounting for what they've done. Last thing, 3 John. Turn to 3 John. The local church is responsible for the support of missionaries. And this is, again, I mean, this. And I'm sure if you ask your average Southern Baptist church, do they support missionaries? They would say, yes, we give to the International Mission Fund, which is this big mission board, mission fund, from which the denomination and various parties make decisions about the mission works they have around the world. But as we look at 3 John 1, 5 through 8, I think you get a sense that the local church is much more involved in the process. 3 John is only one chapter. It's half a page in your Bible. Everybody found it? That was pretty quick. That's good. A lot of times finding that half page takes for a long time. So maybe you all have tabs. You find it quickly? Maybe. Okay, maybe not. Maybe just know where it is. That's good. 3 John 5 through 8. He says, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. So he's talking about, who's he talking about? He's talking about people that have passed through. These are brethren. Brethren in New Testament talk is not the stranger on the street. It's Christians. It's other believers. And the strangers he's referring to is often believers who are strangers who are coming through, who are like evangelists, like traveling preachers or traveling prophets or traveling evangelists or missionaries. So he's saying, Beloved, thou doest faithfully or thou doest well. Good job. What you're doing to brethren and to strangers who have borne witness of thy charity before the church. So John is talking to these guys. And he's those people who visited this church are telling John how they were treated by this assembly. Got the picture? Okay, it's important. That helps the context, always helps us understand what he's saying, right? So then he says, verse 6, they've borne witness of how you treated me, or how you treated them, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. So he's saying, you helped them in a godly manner along on their journey. They were with you for some period of time. You helped them. Well, how do you help missionaries? How does a local assembly help missionaries? Well, it kind of depends on the missionary, right? I mean, sometimes you get a missionary that's got a car that's breaking down every other church, and it's something simple. You know, sometimes you have a missionary that doesn't know anything about vehicles. He needs to get an oil change. All right, $20. Let me take you on here. Get it this, you know. Simple things sometimes. Sometimes it's just food. Sometimes it's something called sleep, right? I mean, there's family, they got lots of little kids. They probably don't sleep very well at night because they're in a new place with a bunch of little kids and mom and dad don't sleep well in one room with when babies are waking up at night and that baby wakes up these babies over here and then this baby. Moms don't sleep well, right? When at any minute that baby over there could start making a noise. I have to get up and take care of it lest it wakes up everybody else in the room. Do any of you remember back to those days? At least my wife reminds me of that. Whenever we're in an enclosure where anybody could hear the baby or the two-year-old wake up, you know, she's the only one that's going to get out of bed because I'm not going to get out of bed. I'm going to let that baby cry itself back to sleep. I'm not real motivated to get up right away. But she's thinking, well, if I don't get up, then everybody else is going to wake up. So she's always living in this like state of almost sleep, right? Because as soon as that baby says something, she's got to jump over there and get it. Lest it wake everybody up. Well, that means you have one unhappy wife in the morning who didn't get very much sleep. Okay, so that's what he's saying. He's saying, think about the kind of needs they have and meet them. And he's encouraging them for that. He said, you've treated them in a godly manner. You've treated them like you would treat the Lord. Ever thought about that? I mean, if the Apostle Paul walked in the door and said, folks, I could really use a little help with a couple things. What would we do? We would knock ourselves out, right? Making sure he was taken care of. If the Lord walked in the door, how would we react? And he let us know he was on a journey going from here to there. Okay, that's the way John wants us to think about those kind of people. So that, let me just let that sink in a little bit. How does that affect, I mean, the way we treat him? All right, verse 7. It says, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. I think that's interesting, the way the scriptures give us that information. You realize? I mean, that's just not the way I would have written this, if I was writing this. That people did things for God's name's sake, for the name of Jesus. Because that's a step away from extremely literal, isn't it? I mean, that's a step away from totally understanding in third grade vocabulary what he's saying. Because you have to think, well, if you do something for somebody's namesake, what does that mean? Right? It's communicating an idea that you're doing something for somebody to make other people think that person is very impressive or is worth doing things for. So these evangelists, these strangers and brethren, aren't doing things for their glory. They're not doing things to be famous. They're not doing things to make you think they're important. They're not. Everything they're doing is for his name's sake, right? They are so struck by the love of God and the person of Jesus Christ and all that they possess in him that they are living their entire lives for him, like we all should be doing, really. But they're doing it in a way that causes them to travel through churches and preach to churches and help churches and start new churches and go to people who don't know anything about this person and tell them about them so that they will have the same regard for him that they do. So, we treat them this way because they do this for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, in this day and age, there were philosophers, tutors, people who thought they were smart, who traveled around the country and said, hey, I'm really smart. You don't know anything. Why don't you give me a little bit of money? Come be a part of my little school, and I'll make my living that way. And the Greek cities were full of these kinds of people, and that's how they would travel around. They charge people to learn from them. They knew a lot, or they thought they did. Generally, they did. And they, these people were dumb, and they realized, okay, you know, I can impart knowledge to you. You got to pay me for it. So they'd make their living that way. Well, he's saying, these people don't do that. These brethren and strangers who pass through, they're not going to the Gentiles and earning their money this way. The only way they get money is, or the only way they get support, the only way they complete their journey is if you help them. And so he's saying, take care of them. Help them in their journey. So the local church, right? This is the local church. Third John is written to a local church, a body. And he's saying, you've been treating them well. Good job. Keep it up. Help them on their way after a godly manner because they do things for the right reasons. They're not doing things for money. They're not doing it for their own name's sake. They're doing it for the Lord's name. So, four things. Did you get them? Supplication, sending, support, and supervision. The role of the local church. Think about that. This is a church I can tell that isn't enormous where you get lost in the crowd. Everybody here probably has a part, has a role. And when it comes time to making decisions about missionaries and about the ones you already support, you've got a whole bunch back there on the board. Does the things we've talked about today, does that happen as we serve and work together in this ministry?